For some people, December 15 is the most anticipated day of this year. That is the date when the new Star Wars movie comes out. The Last Jedi. This will be the 8th episode in the Star Wars saga, and most likely it will be quite entertaining. It's actually hard to believe, but the very first Star Wars movie was released 40 years ago. This year, in 1977, was the very first Star Wars movie. A New Hope. I mean, that's longer than probably most people in this building have been alive. As a result, naturally, there were kids growing up today who have never seen any of the movies from the original trilogy. For many kids, their first Star Wars experience is Episode 7, The Force Awakens, which was released just a couple years ago. Now, if you make a good movie, it should be able to stand on its own. You should be able to enjoy a sequel and be greatly entertained despite having not seen any of the previous movies. But of course, if you're a fan of the series, you would probably say, you're missing out. You're not catching the significance of many moments, many characters. You're not being able to fully appreciate the story because you haven't watched the previous episodes. And I think that's exactly how it is for many Christians because they don't know their Old Testament very well. They're not able to fully appreciate the New Testament because the Old Testament goes largely ignored. They're trying to watch episode 40 without having watched episodes 1 through 39. I mean, have you personally ever read through the Old Testament? Of course, maybe for some of you, you're not very disciplined and you hardly read your Bible at all. Maybe you've read a verse here and there, but you don't treat personal Bible reading as a great priority in your life. And if that's you, then I would ask you to examine your heart. Christians should be characterized by their love of the truth. And so why don't you want to hear your Savior's voice and learn His word and read it more, even on your own? But let's say that you do read your Bible. Okay, let's say that you do study the word, even at home. Maybe you're not as consistent as you'd like to be, but you do consider it a priority. Have you ever read through the Old Testament? Maybe you've read through the New Testament, but you've had trouble getting through the Old Testament. I would imagine that even in our church, where we love the Word of God, quite a few people here still haven't even read through their Old Testament. And I could understand why. The Old Testament is a lot harder to relate to. It talks about a people and culture that feels very distant from today. You encounter many difficult realities, such as animal sacrifices, war, judgments, things that just seem so distant from the Christianity we're all familiar with today. The Old Testament can even be very difficult to apply. It's easy to wonder, what should I do about all these genealogies, these prophecies, these strange laws? What am I supposed to do about those things? How am I supposed to apply those to my life? How are they supposed to help me? Additionally, if you've ever interacted with any non-Christians out there, they will typically make fun of the Bible by turning to things in the Old Testament specifically. They'll make fun of things like the flood, Jonah and the fish, all the wars they see there, and so forth. And they say, how could you believe a God like that? As a result, many Christians would rather just avoid the Old Testament altogether. I'm content with spending all my time in the New Testament because it's so much easier to understand, so much easier to apply. Now, I would say that we as Christians should spend the majority of our time in the New Testament because those big books were specifically written to believers in the church age. They provide us with a much fuller revelation of Christ's person and work, the church, our mission, and so forth. But at the same time, we don't want to ignore the Old Testament. That would be like trying to watch Star Wars Episode 8 without having watched any of the previous 7 episodes. You're missing out on so much, and you won't appreciate your New Testament as much as you could if you knew the Old Testament better. And so it's my goal to try to remedy this situation a little bit. I'd like to spend some time studying the Old Testament to help us grasp the bigger picture of the Bible story, seeing how these books prepare the way for Christ. The Old Testament consists of 39 different books. I plan on doing 39 different sermons, one for each book of the Old Testament. Obviously, at that pace, we won't be able to study each book in great detail, but that's not my goal. I simply want to focus on the main themes of each book so you know the primary truths that you should take home with you from the Old Testament. And then maybe from that point on, then we can kind of get into more of the details. So hopefully this will be a good starting point in familiarizing you with the Old Testament so you're no longer intimidated by these books, but rather you want to study them. And your soul benefits greatly when you do. Now, before we jump into Genesis, which I will do next week, this morning I want to motivate you some by providing you with some reasons why you should treasure the Old Testament. Why you should be so interested in reading it and studying it. And this is by no means an exhaustive list, but hopefully it'll give you some encouraging reasons why you should not neglect the first part of your Bible. First of all, I would encourage you to treasure the Old Testament because it is the Word of God. And because it's the Word of God, it is profitable for helping you grow as a Christian. The Old Testament is just as much the Word of God as the New Testament. It's not like the Old Testament suddenly changed its nature when the New Testament scriptures were given to the church. The Old Testament was the Word of God and continues to be the authoritative, inerrant, powerful Word of God. In fact, look at Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3. Let's start reading in verse 1. Hebrews 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. Now in this passage, the author of Hebrews, as you can see, is comparing Jesus to Moses. The Jews, they greatly revered Moses. He was one of their greatest prophets. But the author of Hebrews wants his audience to consider Jesus, that he's far superior to Moses. There in verse 2, he talks about how both Moses and Jesus were faithful in God's house. When you see the word house here, you shouldn't interpret that as like a building, like a physical building, but rather as a household, as God's people. Both Moses and Jesus were faithful in leading God's people. But as you could see in verse 3, he's counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Why? Because he's the builder of the household. Moses was simply a servant who was exalted to the position of leadership. But Christ, he's the very founder of the household. He's the one who says, I will build my church. Moses doesn't cause people to be God's people. But Christ does, by his work, by his sovereign authority, by all that he does. He says, I'm building this church. I found this church. No one is a Christian apart from me. And so he's worthy of far more glory. Now the author of Hebrews, his interest is actually to ensure that his readers are members of Christ's household. And so in verse 6, he exhorts them there. Hold fast your confidence. Hold firm your hope until the end. This is how you know that you're a member of God's house. Be steadfast in faith. Be steadfast in hope. Now, in order to encourage them to hold fast their confidence, the author of Hebrews quotes this passage of scripture that you see there in verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. This quote comes from Psalm 95, from the Old Testament. Now notice the respect the author of Hebrews gives to this Old Testament scripture. Who does he say spoke these words there in verse 7? While there definitely is a human author, the author of Hebrews doesn't point to the human author. He says that these words come from the Holy Spirit. He attributes these words to God. Even notice the verb tense that he uses there in verse 7. He uses a present tense. Even though Psalm 95 had been written hundreds of years prior to the book of Hebrews, here's the author of Hebrews' perspective. These are God's words, which he still even speaks through today. Hundreds of years later, he's still speaking actively through them today. And so you shouldn't say that the Old Testament is a dead book, only beneficial for a previous generation. God still speaks through these books today. These words are still relevant. They're living and active, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of your heart. Passages like this are not uncommon in the Bible. Look at Matthew chapter 15. Let's start reading in verse 1. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would have helped you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother.' And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition." Now here we see the scribes and Pharisees having another conflict with Jesus. They're questioning him, wondering how he could allow his disciples to break the tradition of the elders by eating bread without washing their hands. Jesus responds by rebuking them right back. There in verse 3, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? And then in verse 4, he mentions a few of those commands. It says, honor your father and mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. These were the sort of commands that the scribes and Pharisees were invalidating for the sake of their tradition. Now, those commands can be found in the book of Exodus, and they're repeated in Leviticus and Deuteronomy as well. And we all know that Exodus was written by Moses, but notice who Christ attributes these words to. There in verse 4. God said these things. It wasn't just Moses. Of course, he obviously written, he communicated these things to the Israelites. He was the human author, but Jesus says, no, these words really come from God. To put it another way, when you read from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, you're hearing from God. And as God's divinely inspired word, you know that it's profitable for your spiritual growth. You can trust that the Old Testament even is profitable for your spiritual growth. You all know the passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3. We took a quick look at it last week. Paul says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. This is true of all scripture, whether it's from the Old Testament or the New Testament, whether it comes in the form of poetry or narrative or epistle. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching you, for correcting you, for training you in righteousness, so that you could be equipped for every good work. The Old Testament is not excluded from these words. And so you can greatly benefit by studying the Old Testament. Even a book like Leviticus, even a book like Chronicles, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction so that we might have hope. The Old Testament is God-breathed and therefore profitable for your walk. So treasure the Old Testament because it's the living and active Word of God, profitable for your spiritual growth. Secondly, I would encourage you to treasure the Old Testament because it shows you Christ as the promised Savior. If you're a Christian, I know you love Christ. I know you love Jesus. You can't even call yourself a Christian if you don't love Jesus. I'm sure that's one reason why you love reading the gospel accounts, because you love seeing our wonderful Savior in action, reading about the wonderful words that fell from his lips. Well, the scriptures make it clear that Christ's first appearance isn't in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. The Bible has been speaking about Christ ever since the book of Genesis. Obviously, he doesn't yet have his human nature, but you could definitely see him there participating in the action. You could see him through these many amazing prophecies that build up great hope and anticipation for his arrival. And even apart from prophecy, there are many different ways that the Old Testament prepares the way for the king. Now, of course, we do see the gospel more clearly through the New Testament. I mean, the New Testament authors are looking back to a Savior that has already come and a work he has already accomplished. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. That is the greatest of all revelations, that God has actually sent his Son into the world, and we behold God through the Son. When you've seen him, you've seen the Father. And so it makes sense that the New Testament would speak more clearly about the gospel, because Christ is the greatest revelation. But that doesn't mean that the Old Testament is all law and the New Testament is gospel. That is a false distinction. No, the Savior is there in the Old Testament. The gospel is there in the first 39 books of your Bible. Maybe you've been noticing this as Pastor Phil has been taking us through the book of Acts. Do you remember Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2? He obviously preached Christ. He spoke of Christ's death and resurrection and called his audience to repentance. He gave a full gospel message. But do you remember what Peter's gospel sermon was based upon there in Acts 2? He actually preached out of Joel and the Psalms. He preached the gospel using the Old Testament, and thousands got saved. In Acts 3, Peter preaches Christ, this time from Moses. In Acts 4, Peter once again turns to the Psalms, and he preaches the gospel. And this trend continues with Stephen and Philip and Paul. They're all preaching Christ from the Old Testament. And so you shouldn't be thinking that if you want to see Jesus, just avoid the Old Testament. No, Moses spoke of him. The law pointed to him. The Jews longed for his appearing. In fact, when you understand your Old Testament better, it will increase your love for Jesus. It will increase your appreciation of all that he's accomplished. Look at how Jesus used the Old Testament. Look at Luke 24. Luke 24, starting in verse 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. Now this story is occurring after Jesus had already been crucified and buried, okay? And so that's the setting of these verses. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the woman also had said. But him they did not see." And he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So here we see these two disciples. They're on their way to Emmaus. They're obviously discouraged. The man they were following for many months had just been put to death. And as verse 21 says, they had hope in this person. They had hope in this man. They hoped that he was the promised one who was going to redeem Israel. But since he was crucified, he can't be that promised one, right? He didn't finish the work of redeeming his people, right? So he can't be this one. Their hopes were crushed. And how does Christ respond? Verse 25. He rebukes them, calling them foolish and slow to believe. He basically tells them death was part of the plan. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory before he could truly redeem his people. And in order to prove his point, notice what Jesus does. He takes them to school. There in verse 27, he takes them to the scriptures. Now remember, not even one word of the New Testament had been written by this point of time. And so Jesus takes them to Moses and all the prophets. From the Old Testament, he shows them the necessity of Christ's suffering. He shows them basically the gospel and how Christ had to suffer in order to redeem. And notice the result of this encounter there in verse 32. Verse 32. Jesus had vanished out of their sight, right? Verse 31, after having taught them these things. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? Their hearts were burning. Their hope was returning. They're filled with this intense emotion, this joy, as they're beholding the glory of Christ in the scriptures, in all the scriptures. And this experience didn't come from studying Matthew or John. It came from studying Moses and all the prophets. In fact, seeing Christ in all the scriptures. That's how their hearts were burning. Of course, it does help to have Jesus teaching you. But I think the reality is quite clear. The Old Testament speaks about your beloved Savior. It speaks to such a clear and sufficient extent that it can save, that it could show people their need for a Savior, his need to suffer for them, their need for forgiveness, and how he could provide forgiveness through his suffering. And that should give you reason enough to want to study your Old Testament. When you skip that part of your Bible, you're basically ignoring some of the most precious revelation about the Son. These precious truths about your beloved Savior, ignoring some of the voice of God related to telling you about your beloved Savior. And so treasure the Old Testament because it shows you Christ as the promised Savior. Finally, I would exhort you to treasure the Old Testament because it provides the necessary background for understanding the New Testament and cherishing Christ's first coming. Imagine for a moment that you're struggling financially. Maybe you haven't been working for a few months, and so you're just having trouble even buying groceries. And so another family in the church, they find out about your situation, and so they decide to want to help you out. And so they cook a meal for you, and they swing by your house and they drop this meal over at your house. Now you would greatly appreciate this wonderful display of love no matter what, right? But let's say that through the grapevine you kind of heard more about what this family went through in order to provide this wonderful meal for you and your family. Maybe you found out that they actually spent their entire day, the guy took the day off, and they spent their entire morning and afternoon cooking this meal for you. It wasn't just a trip to KFC and they dropped off a bucket of KFC to you, even though it is delicious. They spent their entire morning cooking for you. Well then, knowing that, right, your appreciation for this meal would grow even more, right? Or let's say you also found out that they took a trip to San Francisco because they wanted to buy you these special ingredients that went into making your meal. Say, wow, you went to San Francisco just to make this meal for me? Your appreciation would grow even more. And what if you found out too that this family, they're not doing so hot physically as well. And yet they still wanted to serve you and provide you this meal even though they're not doing that great financially either. Then your appreciation would grow even more. If you learn all this background information behind their preparation of this meal, it increases your love, it increases your appreciation and understanding of what a great thing they've done for you. Well, I think that's how the Old Testament can be, the effect it can have in the believer's life. It provides you with the history and background information that allows you to better understand and appreciate everything you see in the New Testament. For example, the Old Testament will give you a better understanding of your need for a Savior. When you read the book of Genesis, you learn about man's fall into sin and the terrible consequences of Adam's rebellion against God. His disobedience resulted in the entire human race being corrupted by sin. And it gets so bad, just a few chapters later after the fall, that God declares that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's how bad it gets. And this theme of man's sinfulness just continues on for the rest of the Old Testament. No matter how kind God is, no matter how much blessing he sends man's way, man just can't stop sinning. Man just can't stop rebelling against God. You see this constant stream of idolatry, complaining, unfaithfulness, pride. No one is able to keep God's law perfectly. Even the great men of faith are not excluded from this. Abraham, Moses, David, Noah, every single person, when you study the Old Testament, is shut up under sin. The Old Testament gives visible proof of what Paul says in Romans 3, that there's none righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's so clear to see when you look at your Old Testament. And this isn't a problem that you want to take lightly. The consequences of sin are extremely severe. In the Old Testament, you see droughts, famines, wars, national captivities, and even a worldwide flood that destroys every living thing except this one family and a bunch of animals on a boat. And there's an eternal judgment, of course, waiting those who don't follow the Lord. Now, the Old Testament does communicate that forgiveness is possible, but it tells you forgiveness does not come cheap. It requires blood. The innocent must die if you, the guilty, are going to be released. And so the Old Testament helps you to see the great problem of sin and man's desperate need for a remedy. And it makes you all the more amazed that the gospel accounts are real, that Matthew is real, true history, that Jesus actually did come into this world, that God the Father sent his Son to redeem such an obstinate and stubborn people. The New Testament is like this great refreshing burst of hope against all the sin and failure of the Old Testament. Finally, we see a man, one who is without sin, one who could perfectly keep God's law, who doesn't fail like the first Adam, who knows the way to God. This is incredible. It would be extremely difficult to fully appreciate the gospel message without knowing that history. It would also be difficult to fully appreciate God's character unless you know your Old Testament. For example, the author of Hebrews, he says things like this: Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He also tells us that God is faithful, that he will never desert you, nor will he ever forsake you. The Old Testament helps you to believe those words. Your Old Testament really shows you that when God speaks, a promise made is a promise kept. You come to see that God has already proven himself faithful, so you have no reason to doubt. I mean, listen to what one author wrote. He said that in the Old Testament, We watch his grace, love, mercy, and patience on an epic scale stretched out across the history of a people. I mean, sometimes we wonder if God is going to be faithful to me today and provide for my needs in this singular moment. But the Lord has already been faithful to his people for thousands of years. He has never once broken a promise. He is always true to his word. As Moses said, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. When the Lord says that I am faithful, you trust it because he's already proven himself faithful. And so when the New Testament tells you God is faithful, God is holy, God is love, there is an Old Testament history behind all those statements that helps you to understand them and helps you to believe those truths. When you know your Bible, it should make you wonder, why am I doubting his faithfulness, considering that he's never once broken a promise since the beginning of time? Why am I doubting his power since he's the one that speaks a universe into existence with a word? Why am I doubting him? And why am I messing with sin when I see all the judgments of the Old Testament? When I see that God takes sin so seriously, why am I doubting that he's holy? You see, there's an Old Testament background that will help you to understand God's character, to believe those things. The Old Testament background is especially important so that you can rightly interpret and cherish your New Testament. I mean, there are many places in the New Testament where the author will directly quote an Old Testament book or make reference to an Old Testament concept. In such cases, it makes sense that understanding the Old Testament would be essential for rightly interpreting and delighting in fully the New Testament scriptures. For example, look at Luke 22. Luke 22. Read verse 14. Luke 22. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Now we'll conclude our time this morning by looking at this passage. It makes sense that we would look at this text, considering that we're about to take the Lord's Supper in a moment. But I also hope that it motivates you to want to read and study your Old Testament so that you could fully appreciate a passage like this. Now it's easy to see here that Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, commanding his disciples to eat some bread and drink some wine as symbols in order to remember the body and blood of Christ. But this passage gets so much richer when you understand your Old Testament history. For example, notice when Jesus decides to give these instructions to his disciples. Back in verse 7. Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it. Verse 15, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. This wasn't accidental. Jesus specifically chose to institute the Lord's Supper during the Passover festival. What's the significance of that? Well, this is amazing for many reasons, and I'm only going to talk about a few of them this morning, but the Passover is one of the most significant Jewish festivals. During this festival, the Israelites would celebrate one of God's most incredible acts throughout their entire history. You could learn more about it in the book of Exodus. Maybe you've heard this story. The Hebrews were slaves in Egypt. God heard the cry of their distress, and so he raised up Moses to be their deliverer, to lead them out of Egypt. But the hard-hearted Pharaoh wasn't willing to let the Israelites go. And so God sends a series of plagues upon the Egyptians to display his sovereign power and finally convince Pharaoh to let them go. The 10th, the last plague, you could say is the most severe, where God determined to kill every single firstborn throughout the entire land. But the Israelites' firstborn could be spared if they sacrificed a lamb and smeared some of its blood on the doorway of their house. And so when the destroying angel would pass through the land that night, when he would see that blood, he would pass over that house and spare the firstborn dwelling in that house from God's judgment. Jesus decides to institute the Lord's Supper during this event, during one of the most important festivals on the Jewish calendar. I mean, can you imagine? We're about to celebrate 4th of July, right? Can you imagine? And we know how important this holiday is in the life of our country, right? So could you imagine some governing official getting up on 4th of July and saying, okay, so I know that we use 4th of July to shoot off a bunch of fireworks and celebrate our independence from England, but here's what I want you guys to do from now on, okay? I want you to take some tortilla chips and some hot sauce. It has to be hot sauce because I want you to remember my fiery personality. And you're going to remember me from now on. You're going to remember all the great things that I have done and will do for this country. I mean, what would you think? You'd be like, you crazy, son. What are you talking about? You would even think this person was in some way desecrating the 4th of July. What gives you the right to make such a proclamation? Especially on this day when we're supposed to be celebrating our country's freedom. How does anything you do compare to what happened back then? But when you understand your Old Testament, this is exactly what makes the Lord's Supper so amazing. You see, with the Passover, the Jews were supposed to be remembering God's powerful work in freeing the Israelites from their slavery and saving their firstborn. But Jesus is basically saying, there's a greater work that you guys will be celebrating and remembering from now on. And this isn't meant to make light of the Exodus, but it's like what we saw earlier in the book of Hebrews. Christ and his work is far more superior to anything you see in the Old Testament. Christ is basically saying, I am greater than Moses. And what I'm about to accomplish is more significant than your deliverance from Egypt. I am Emmanuel, God with you in the flesh, and I've come to free you from your bondage to sin. I've come to destroy your greatest enemy, which has been plaguing you since the beginning. That great enemy which no man could escape, which even the greatest fathers of your faith have all fallen into this enemy's hands. They can't even escape it. This enemy that would drag you down into hell forever. I've come to conquer that enemy. I've come to take away your guilt and put death to death so that you could finally have peace and joy with God forevermore. And by the way, notice the elements Christ uses to employs here to commemorate the Lord's Supper. Verse 19, he takes some bread, says, "This is my body. Remember me." Verse 20, he takes a cup of wine as a symbol of my blood poured out for you. When you think about the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they also used bread during those festivals. They also used wine during those celebrations. But one key food element is missing when you compare the Lord's Supper and the Passover. He doesn't tell his disciples to take a lamb and sacrifice it. And there's an important reason for this distinction. You don't need a lamb because Jesus Christ is the lamb. As John says in his gospel, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I am the sacrifice. I am the only one you need. By this one sacrifice for sins for all time, I complete the saving work. And so you don't need any more sacrifices. Just trust and remember what I've done. Just remember me. Take the bread and remember that I'm the eternal Son who came down out of heaven, who took on flesh so I could be your perfect lamb. I did this for you. This is my body, he says, given for you. I become a man for you, and I live for you, I speak for you, and I hang on a cross for you. And then take the fruit of the vine and remember my blood. Remember that your sins can't be taken away by keeping enough laws. Your sins can't be taken away by shedding a constant stream of tears. I have to die. I, the holy and innocent one, I have to die for you. The wages of sin is death, and I have to pay your penalty. I have to shed my blood for the forgiveness of your sins. There's no other way. Remember me, the Lamb of God, murdered for your sins. And there's so much more that could be said about the Passover. There's the new covenant he talks about there in verse 20. So many things where this passage becomes richer if you know your Old Testament. So I hope this encourages you to want to read and study your Old Testament. You shouldn't avoid reading books like Leviticus or Ezekiel. You shouldn't be embarrassed by the Lord's work in the Old Testament just because the world doesn't like what they see. Who cares what the world thinks? They're blind. They hate God. They don't fear him. Don't trust their opinion on the Bible. You should treasure the Old Testament because it's the Word of God. It shows you Christ. And it's an important background for understanding and cherishing your old New Testament. Next week, we'll dive into the book of Genesis. And hopefully that'll help you to treasure the Old Testament even more. But for now, let's remember our beloved Savior. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the even greater word that was given to us. The word, Jesus, who came into this world and we beheld his glory, full of grace, full of truth. Thank you for our beloved Savior. We love you. Help us to adore you now in this Lord's Supper. Amen.